Well, in the Word of God, you will find many notable professions of faith in Scripture. And we always do well to pause when we consider such professions of faith and ask ourselves whether or not our profession is like the profession in which we read. I'm speaking of professions of faith, such as that made by the Apostle Peter, when before the Lord Jesus Christ he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Or the profession made by Thomas, when the risen Christ revealed himself unto this doubting saint, so that Thomas fell down before him and said, "My Lord and my God." Or what about that Roman centurion who had been dispatched to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ, and was the leader of that crucifixion band, but yet the things that he saw and the things that he heard while he stood at the cross compelled him at the end of that scene to say, "Surely this is the Son of God." But I think for me the most remarkable of all professions of faith in the Scripture is found way back in the Old Testament, a very early stage of redemptive history. And that which Job makes back in chapter 19 of Job and verse 25 and following, where he writes, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." You're familiar with the story. Job has lost everything. His life has fallen apart. His family have gone. His livelihood has gone. His health has gone. His friends who came to supposedly comfort him have only added to his misery. But yet Job is enabled by the Spirit of God to look beyond his trouble to a Saviour that was to come. He was able to look beyond his life and his death to the last day and the blessed hope, not only of his heart, but of all the saints of God in every generation, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of time. And what Job's confession teaches us is, first of all, that our Christian life must have at its root a real, vital, personal relationship with Christ. He says, "I know." What do you know, Job? "I know that my Redeemer liveth." He doesn't say, "Children, I know that there is a Redeemer. I know that he is the only Redeemer." He goes beyond that and he says, "I know that the only Redeemer is my Redeemer." There's a relationship that he has with this Redeemer, vital to Christianity, so much so that in fact there is no Christianity really unless we have this relationship with Christ. But not only does he tell us that experience is vital to the Christian faith, he also tells us that that experience must be based on truth. He says, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." I know for a fact that he is alive. And what's more, I know that he is going to stand at the latter day upon the earth. And I know that in my flesh, this decaying flesh that I live in now, I know that in this very flesh, I am going to see him. With these very eyes, I am going to behold him. So Christian experience is based upon Christian truth. And the basis of the hope of the real Christian is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is that gospel? Well, please look with me at chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians and verse 3 to 4, where Paul is laying down the basic tenets of the Christian religion. He says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The fundamental truths and facts of the gospel of Christ are those upon which our Christian experience must be built. that Jesus Christ came into the world, that Jesus Christ lived for sinners. At the end of his life, he died on the cross for sinners. On the third day, he rose again for sinners. And because of all this, and only because of all this, can his people live and never die. So you see, our relationship must be based upon the truth of the gospel. Well, at this time of the year, it is customary to consider this doctrine of the resurrection, and there is no more focused treatment of the doctrine of the resurrection in the whole of Scripture than in this passage before us, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to direct your attention mainly to the words of verse 20, but we're going to be looking at the verses 12 through to verse 20. But in verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that sleep." With the help of the Lord this morning, we're going to consider Christ is risen indeed. Now, the first thing I draw to your attention from this passage is a question. And the question is, what if Christ is not risen? What if Christ is not risen? Because that is really what Paul is dealing with from verse 12 through to verse 19. What if Christ is not risen? And the reason he's dealing with this question is that there were some in the church in Corinth who were denying the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And Paul, being an apostle zealous for the truth, needs immediately to highlight this deviation from orthodox doctrine and establish the truth in the hearts of the people in the church in Corinth. He has said, hasn't he, in verse 3 and 4, that the cardinal truths are Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose again from the dead on the third day. But look at verse 12. Where he says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead?" They didn't believe in the resurrection of the body, not just Christ's resurrection. They didn't believe in any resurrection. They thought the whole concept of resurrection was pie in the sky, a fairy tale. Now how did they come to believe this? Well, maybe there had been a Jewish influence. Maybe something like the Sadducees, you remember how they denied the resurrection. They liked to set themselves over against the Pharisees, and they would press Christ upon this point. Man has seven wives. Who's going to be married to him in the resurrection? Jesus said, well, in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like the angels of God. Maybe there's a Jewish influence like that of the Sadducees coming into the church in Corinth. Or perhaps it's a Greek influence, because of course Corinth was a city in the Greco-Roman culture. And to the mind of the Greek, the whole idea of a bodily resurrection was obnoxious. You see, the Greeks believed in a philosophy called dualism. And that dualism led them to believe that the body and the material realm was evil, whereas the spirit was pure and wholesome and good. So salvation in the concept of the Greek would actually be to be freed from the body. The body was a hindrance. And so Paul comes preaching the resurrection from the dead, the bodily resurrection from the dead. And they say, no, no, we're getting out of the body. We're freed to be spirit, only spirit. That is salvation. Well, whatever the influence that came into the church in Corinth, there were those sitting in the congregation, and as the word of God was read and preached, they were sitting there saying within themselves, everybody knows that the dead don't rise. Maybe they were sitting in theological seminaries. They were reading the Bible and they were saying, but everybody knows that the dead don't rise. Sure, nobody's ever come back from the dead to tell us. But all the while, they were still wanting to be called Christians. You see it in verse 12. He says, some among you. He doesn't say some of those Greek philosophers outside the church are criticizing your view of the resurrection. He doesn't say some Jewish sect is criticizing your view of the resurrection. He says, some among you are denying the resurrection. The implication, of course, being that they still wanted to be included in the congregation of the saints in Corinth. Well, what does Paul do? He begins to show them the consequences for denying the resurrection of Christ. And in summary, what he says is you cannot deny the resurrection and still have the gospel. You cannot deny the resurrection and still be a Christian. You'll see, first of all, in verse 13 that he shows that there are consequences of this doctrine for Christ himself. He says, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen." You see it again in verse 16, "For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised." They're saying no resurrection. Paul says, okay, then Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, children, Jesus is still dead. And if Jesus is still dead, then a dead Savior cannot save. There are consequences for Christ. And then there are consequences for preachers, verse 14. He says, "And if Christ be not risen again, then is our preaching vain." The word vain means empty, jangling, foolishness, worthless. If there be no resurrection from the dead, our preaching is a complete waste of time. That's what Paul's saying. And then in verse 15 he takes it even further. He says, "Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not." Not only are preachers wasting their time, but they're liars and deceivers, because there they are boldly professing that on the third day Christ rose again from the dead, the tomb was empty, the body was gone. You say, Paul says, well, if we're preaching this message and there's no resurrection, we're a bunch of lying deceivers. There's consequences for preachers. And then there are also consequences for hearers. And there are three of these. You'll find the first at the end of verse 14. He said, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain." He turns his attention to the hearers, and he says, "And your faith is also vain." He says the same thing in verse 17, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain." It's a waste of time. Then to that he adds in verse 17, "Not only is your faith vain, ye are yet in your sins." You've no salvation if Christ hasn't risen from the dead. In fact, all men are lost if Christ has not risen from the dead. Let me stop and make this quite simple for you this morning. What Paul is saying here is if Christ is not risen from the dead, we should just close our Bibles, get up from our seats, go out to the street, and forget all about Christianity. Because there is no Christianity without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins. But he's not finished there. In verse 18, he tells us about dead Christians. Verse 18, "Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." They lived their whole of their lives clinging to this doctrine of the gospel, but there is no gospel. So they've died. They've met God in his wrath. They were hopeless, and they're lost. Then he moves back from dead saints to living saints again in verse 19. And he says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Do you ever hear a Christian, or maybe you're tempted to yourself, when an unbeliever comes and they challenge you about your Christian faith, and they say, "What if at the end of your life, when you die, you realize that the truth that you held to wasn't true?" And how do Christians answer that question oftentimes? Or maybe how do you answer that question? Well, I've heard Christians say, "Well, at the end of my life, if that's the case, I will still have lived a good life, an enjoyable life, and a moral life." And that's the argument against this accusation against the Christian church. Do you see what Paul's saying here? He's saying, no, if the gospel is not true, you haven't lived the best life. You have lived the worst life imaginable. You are, in actual fact, of all men upon the face of the earth, the most miserable, because you've been duped from beginning to end. Because you've believed a lie. Because you've been deceived. See how he develops this in verse 32. He says, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He says, I've been contending for the faith at Ephesus. I've put my life on the line. I have suffered reproach, persecution. I've nearly been killed for the gospel of Christ. Is it any advantage to me if the dead die not? Not at all. I may as well have eaten and drunk and been merry. Because there's nothing to this life. Do you see that these are the consequences that follow upon there being no resurrection from the dead? Here we are as Christians facing the opposition of the world. We have brethren in foreign countries having limbs cut off and eyes put out, like I told you about yesterday. Why suffer all of these privations? Why put ourselves through all of the self-denial that the Christian life demands? Why suffer temptations and bear reproach and stand separate from the world if there be no resurrection from the dead? Do you see from what Paul says here this morning that he presses upon our hearts very clearly the importance of the doctrine of the resurrection? That if there is no bodily resurrection of Christ, there is no gospel of Jesus Christ, and there is no point to the whole of our Christianity. And do you see also, flowing from the importance of this doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, the absolute folly of men within the Church of Jesus Christ who deny his bodily resurrection? And they've been in the church throughout the history of that great institution. We find them here in Corinth, don't we? They were found in Ephesus. Paul writes to Timothy, and he was the minister in Ephesus in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. And he speaks of those who said that the resurrection was past already. Well, what had they done? They'd said, well, you see, this resurrection, it's really a spiritual thing. What the gospel means when it teaches us about the resurrection of Jesus is that he rose spiritually, not bodily, spiritually. Well, there's a great problem with that, isn't there? Spirits don't die. Spirits don't rise again from the dead. It is the body that dies and goes into the grave. Spirits don't die and rise again. Well, we trace the denial of the resurrection through history, particularly into the 20th century, and there were those who spiritualized it to the sense that they said, really, this doctrine of the resurrection, it's about experience, existential interpretation of the resurrection, we might call it. What did they say? Well, they said, it's not really about the facts of the gospel. In fact, the gospel is written and it's really a collection of myths. And that was the way the first century understood and tried to teach people significance from the life of Jesus. So when you come to those passages that teach the resurrection of Jesus, what it really means is Jesus rises again in your heart. It's about experience. So Jesus doesn't really just have one resurrection. Jesus has millions of resurrections. And each of those resurrections take place in the hearts of people who say they believe in Jesus. The resurrection doesn't have to be historical, they say. But Paul says here the resurrection must be historical. He rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. He rose again on the 16th day of the Jewish month of Nisan. Not on the day of your conversion or my conversion. On that day, he rose again, bodily, from the grave. One of the saddest things about this whole denial of the resurrection is that the world can see it. You preach the gospel of Christ to the world and they will say, you want me to believe that Jesus actually rose bodily from the dead? That's nonsense. And when they say it's nonsense, they live like it is nonsense. Then we come into the church and we preach in the church, Jesus rose again from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. And the church says in a softer, more sophisticated way, that's nonsense. But unlike the world who are consistent and they eat and they drink and they be merry because tomorrow they die, the church still tries to cling to some semblance of Christianity. It's utter madness. Here we are in the so-called Easter season. And no doubt had you turned to Radio 3 yesterday, you would have got Easter messages. And no doubt if you were to turn the radio on and maybe the TV on today, you would have Easter messages. And all throughout this great city, this capital city of our land, there are Easter services. And people are going today to church and maybe they only go one other day in the year. And it's all about the resurrection of Christ. And they have the scripture readings and they sing the hymns. But a vast majority of them don't even believe that Jesus rose again the third day according to the scriptures. It's utter folly. What if there be no resurrection from the dead? That's our first point. That's the question Paul's asking. And he answers it like this. If there's no resurrection from the dead, there's no gospel. There's no salvation. That brings us to the second point. Christ is risen indeed. Christ is risen indeed. Verse 20. He says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Here he has been showing the logical consequences of denying the resurrection of Christ. But now in verse 20 he says, all of those consequences are built upon a false premise. Because Jesus is risen from the dead. And with this little word, but, he introduces the fact of the bodily resurrection of Christ. And with this little word, but, he heralds a cry of deliverance. Whereby we are delivered from the abyss that the denial of the resurrection of Christ must bring us into. It's like he puts a celebratory trumpet to his lips and he blows it with all of his might. But now is Christ risen from the dead. He's risen. What I want to do with you for a while is to review the history of the resurrection of Christ. And having done that, we'll review the testimony that the scriptures give to the resurrection of Christ. What do we discover when we read the historical narratives of the Gospels as we have them in the New Testament? Well, we discover this, that Jesus was certified dead by the Romans, and that he was taken from the cross and buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea on Friday, the 14th of the month of Nisan. You remember how Joseph came before the authorities and he'd been a secret disciple. And so beautiful, isn't it? Right at the very crux when Jesus has actually been put to death and it's the most dangerous time of all to profess an interest in him. Joseph of Arimathea begs the body of Jesus. Well, he buries him in that tomb. The next day is a Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, so nothing much happens and we don't have anything recorded about what took place on that day. But the day after, the 16th day of the month Nisan, as we read in Mark chapter 16, the women rose early and they went to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. When they arrived at the tomb, they found the stone rolled away. That appears to have been about as much as Mary Magdalene could have taken, and she disappears off somewhere in total desolation. But to the other women, they hear this message. He is not here. He is risen. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. What do? Well, immediately they run back from Golgotha or from that burying place. and they find the disciples and they say, "We went out to the tomb this morning, we were going to anoint the body of Jesus. When we got there, the stone is rolled away from the tomb. There was a man in white, he said, 'Look in here.' He is not here, he's risen." You can almost sense the panic and the confusion of these women. Well, immediately the disciples hear that. Peter and John are up. They run to the tomb. Peter's older than John. Maybe he's a little bit heavier than John. John outruns Peter to the tomb. He stops outside the tomb. He looks in and he sees everything ordered. All of the grave clothes neatly laid to the side. Now there's John, contemplative as he is, and we wonder would he ever actually have gone into the tomb if Peter hadn't arrived. But Peter, being impulsive as he was, arrives and immediately he just ploughs on into the tomb. And John goes into the tomb after him. And they see everything neatly ordered. No sign of a panic. No body. No chance that grave robbers have been in this tomb, that they would have actually gone to the trouble of taking the expensive grave clothes off and folding them neatly in an orderly fashion. No evidence of that whatsoever. We're told at that point John believed and Peter wondered, what just happened there? The history of the resurrection. But then after that, the Word of God goes out of its way to give us testimony to the resurrection. Because God is determined that we believe in the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it focuses upon post-resurrection experiences to different people. The first is to Mary in John chapter 20. And there she was in desolation. She'd been to the tomb. She saw the stone rolled away from the tomb. And it's as if she's thought, "Oh no, the Romans have taken his body away." Or, "Oh no, the Jews have done a deal with the Romans so that we can't find his body anymore." And she's weeping in the garden, isn't she? And the gardener comes to her. "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" "They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." Now tell me, was she looking for a risen Christ? No, Mary was only looking for a dead Christ. But the living Christ said unto her, "Mary." And Mary heard the voice of her Lord and said, "Rabboni, Master." She saw the risen Christ. Luke chapter 24, there are two walking upon the road to Emmaus. Were they looking for the risen Christ? No, they were mourning over a dead Christ. And the risen Christ attaches himself to them and begins to speak to them. "Why are you so sorrowful? Are you a stranger in these parts? Have you had your head in the sand? Do you not know that Jesus of Nazareth, who we believed would be the Messiah, was crucified, is dead, and is buried? And what's more, this morning we heard that his body gone missing." Were they looking for the risen Christ? "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that is prophesied in the scriptures, beginning at Moses, through the law and the Psalms and the prophets, he taught them how that Jesus must suffer and die and rise again the third day from the dead." Then Jesus appears to the disciples. Were they looking for a risen Christ? No, they were wondering and they were skeptical. And Jesus stood in the midst, and they beheld the risen Christ. They were all convinced, weren't they? All apart from one who wasn't there. His name was Thomas. Let's turn to John chapter 20. Thomas is the arch cynic, the skeptic. If anybody is going to take a lot to convince him, it's this man. So the disciples, the 10 disciples, they go to John and they or go to Thomas and they say, "Thomas, we've seen the risen Christ." "No, I don't believe you." And all of them are saying the same thing. "I still don't believe you. I won't believe you until I see him and put my fingers into the prints of the nails which are upon his hand." Okay, John, we're looking at chapter 20 and verse 24 and following. "But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord, and my God. Isn't it amazing that from that time so many people have said the disciples made all this nonsense about the resurrection up? They went and they stole the body of Jesus. Can you imagine it? That ragtag band of cowards who ran away on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. Can you imagine them making an assault on a tomb guarded by Roman legionaries? Can you just imagine it? And then to believe that they made the whole thing up of the doctrine of the resurrection. Friends, when you read the New Testament, the disciples never saw the resurrection coming. They totally missed it. Furthermore, they weren't easily convinced of the fact of the resurrection. They were as skeptical as the next man, as skeptical as you and I are naturally to the truth of the supernatural. Yet every one of these disciples to a man, after the resurrection of Christ, was willing to die for that truth. And every one of these disciples, apart from one, did die for this truth. Do we doubt the resurrection of Christ? These men were so overwhelmed by the evidence that was put before them that they could not believe the doctrine of the resurrection. They were compelled to believe it. Friends, I would say to you this morning with the Apostle Paul, But now is Christ risen from the dead. Yes, it is a supernatural event, but that does not mean to say that it isn't true. It's a supernatural event that we need not doubt, because it is also an historical event, one of the best historically attested events. In recorded history. That's why in the chapter that we're looking at today, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is laboring to press this point. He says, Christ died for our sins. He was buried on the third day. He rose again according to the scriptures. Now he starts to bring in one witness after another to attest the truth of the resurrection. Look what he says from verse 5. He says, In that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are falling asleep. Why does he say that at the end of verse 6? Well, for this reason. He says, Peter saw him. Cephas saw him. He appeared to the 12. He could have said, the ladies saw him. The men on the road to Emmaus saw him. He could have said that. But then he says 500 people saw him at once. And most of them are still alive. In other words, go find them and ask them. What I'm telling you, you can attest it for yourself. Go and bring those who remain of these 500. Set them in a room. Interrogate them. And see what they say about what they saw. And see if their testimony agrees. It's an open book. We're not trying to deceive or hide anything. Bring them all into court. And see the truth of the resurrection from the dead. Christ is risen from the dead. We as Christians this morning can be absolutely confident of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't say Jesus lives. On the third day he rose again, according to the scriptures. How do you know he lives, Paul? Well, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. He doesn't say that. He says, I know he lives because of all of the evidence in scripture, which attest the fact that he lives. And he doesn't just live in my heart. He rose bodily from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He sits there at the right hand of the Father, where he reigns over all things until his enemies are placed under his feet. Christ is risen from the dead, my friends. Well, that brings us to our third point. Our first was a question. What if Christ is not risen from the dead? Our second was a statement, Christ is risen from the dead. Our third is a question. What then if Christ is risen from the dead? In other words, we saw the logical consequences if there's no resurrection. We want now to see the logical consequences that flow from the fact that there is a resurrection. The first is found in our text, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. He continues this line of argument into verse 23. He says, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Now, what's he saying here in verse 20? Christ has become the firstfruits of them that slept. Let me give you a farming illustration. Maybe it's difficult to give city dwellers a farming illustration, but I'll try it anyway. One commentator who writes in this passage was brought up on a farm. And he remembers his father going out at the beginning of harvest and cutting a sheaf of corn and bringing it into the kitchen and throwing it on the table and saying to his family, there's a whole crop just like that. That's the idea of the first fruits. When you turn back with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 23, you'll just begin to see the significance of what Christ says here to a greater degree. Leviticus chapter 23 gives us details about the Old Testament feasts. In verse 5, we're talking about the feast of Passover. And of course, the feast of Passover was the very feast at which our Lord Jesus died. He died on the Passover day, the 14th day of the month of Nisan. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 5 takes us to that day. It says, in the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. So there's the Passover on the 14th day. The next day, of course, would have been the Sabbath, the day that Jesus was in the tomb. Now, when we read on down to verse 10 and 11, we're told what would happen on the day after the Sabbath in the feast of Passover. Verse 10. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the firstfruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. Now you see that. The morrow after the Sabbath. Friday is the Passover, Saturday is the Sabbath, Sunday is the first day of the week. Someone was sent out of the city of Jerusalem. It's the first day of harvest. He brings in a sheaf which is representative of the crop. He gives it to the priest. And on the first day of the week, the sheaf is standing waving the first fruits in the presence of God. On the first day of the week, he's doing this in the city of Jerusalem. And lo and behold, Jesus has just risen from the dead. And Paul says, he is the first fruits of them that slept. He is the beginning of the harvest. He is the guarantee that there is a whole crop just like him. And they shall all be raised up like him in the proper order. Christ the fruit, first fruits, them, those that sleep in him. The consequence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that all who are Christ's shall, like the Lord Jesus Christ, rise themselves from the grave. He is the first fruits of those that slept. But then we can go further. We can ask the same questions that Paul asks if there's no resurrection. And we can answer them now with the fact that there is a resurrection. Remember, we said that there are consequences for preaching. If there's no resurrection, then there's no gospel. But there is a resurrection. What is the consequence for preaching? Well, surely it is this: that the man who will dare to enter the pulpit and preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ better be 100% convinced of the fact of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if he will not preach the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's not that he is only preaching half the gospel. He doesn't have any gospel to preach. It's all or nothing, you see. It's not enough to preach the cross, even. It's not enough to preach the death of Christ if Christ is still dead. As I said earlier, if Christ is still dead, then we're yet in our sins. We're hopeless. We've no Savior. Preachers who are commissioned to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ must preach Jesus and the resurrection. Otherwise, they preach no gospel at all. You see this when you read through the Acts of the Apostles and you look at the examples of apostolic preaching. It is fair to say that every sermon that you read in the book of Acts has this component in it: Jesus and the resurrection, irrespective of who the preacher is. If you listen to Peter preaching, he preaches Jesus and the resurrection. If you listen to Stephen preaching, he preaches Jesus and the resurrection. If you listen to Paul preaching, he preaches Jesus and the resurrection. And it doesn't matter if they're preaching to Jews or if they're preaching to Gentiles. To both Jew and Gentile, they preach Jesus and the resurrection. Let me give you two examples. Turn first of all to Acts chapter 2, that great day of Pentecost. And the sermon that Peter preaches on Pentecost, its linchpin, its keynote, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he labours the point to his hearers from verse 23 and following. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. He says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden off it." And then he goes to Psalm 16, and we're going to conclude our service singing this psalm a little bit later. And he makes Psalm 16 his text for preaching the resurrection of Jesus. He says, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." There's the text. Psalm 16, he begins to apply it now. Verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." Now there's Peter preaching to Jews. He goes to the Old Testament text and he says, there you have it. It was in the Old Testament all along. Jesus would rise from the dead. The second example is Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and he's not now speaking to Jews, but he's speaking to Gentiles in Athens, standing upon the Mars Hill and confronting them with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't go to the Old Testament scriptures because the Greeks didn't have a clue about the Old Testament scriptures. He actually quotes one of the pagan poets, and he then begins to apply the gospel on the back of challenging them from truth that they already knew. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men," note this, "in that he hath raised him from the dead." Verse 32, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter." My point is this: central to the apostolic preaching of the gospel is not only the fact that Christ died, but that Christ rose again from the dead according to the scriptures. And if any minister denies the doctrine of the resurrection, brethren, you deny him as a Christian minister and as a Christian. There's no half measure. There's no in-betweens. It's all or nothing. But then we said if there's no resurrection, it had consequences for hearers. But there is a resurrection, and therefore that also has consequences for hearers. And the consequence for you, as you hear this sermon this morning, is that you must believe in the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not to say, well, I quite like going to church, and I would quite like to be a Christian, but I've got all these intellectual problems about the fact that Jesus really rose again from the dead. I'll tell you what, I'll say that I'm a Christian, but I'll really tailor Christianity so that it's in line with my intellectual problems. God says, no, you can't do that. You must believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. You're not to tailor it to your own thoughts. You're not to allow yourself to be corrupted by the culture, by the Sadducee in our society who will say everybody knows there's no resurrection from the dead. And from the Greek in our society who will say we're far too spiritual to believe in a bodily resurrection from the dead. And from anyone else in our society who would laugh and scoff and mock at the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. You don't tailor the Christian gospel so that it somehow comes in line with the culture. You preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in its fullness to this God-forsaken culture. Nor are you to try and squeeze the doctrine of the resurrection and surrender it to the principles of modern science. The scientist is a very simple person, really. I'm not saying he's not intelligent. He's very simple. He just wants to see it. He just wants the evidence for it. And so he says, I've never done a resurrection in my laboratory. I've never seen a resurrection under my microscope. I've never seen a resurrection through my telescope. Therefore, there's no resurrection. Ah, well, you see, the scientist must bring his scientific investigation under authority to God, mustn't he? He must account for the fact that there is a supernatural. In fact, his main problem is life. Where did it come from? Well, it just happened. Amino acids and lightning equals life. Yeah, really? Do you ever see that under your microscope? Do you ever see that through your telescope? We must bring our intellect, our scientific investigation under authority to the Word of God, and we must believe wholly in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though we cannot explain it perhaps with our own reasoning capacities, we place it in the hands of God. A faith, according to the Apostle Paul, that does not include this is vain. And I have no other gospel for you this morning. And I'm not ashamed of this gospel that I preached to you this morning, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he rose again according to the Scriptures. And if you believe that gospel, then with the authority of God, I assure you that you are a Christian. Because Paul says elsewhere, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that God hath raised him from the dead, then we shall be saved. There are consequences for hearers. But then there are consequences for dead Christians, aren't there? Paul says if there be no resurrection, then they've wasted their life, and at the end of their life, in death, they perished. But there is a resurrection from the dead. And more than that, Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of all those that slept. Not only first in order, but the seal, the guarantee that all those who lived in Christ and died in Christ will not be abandoned by Christ, will not be half saved by Christ. He doesn't come merely to save our souls. He comes to save everything about us. He comes to save soul and body. And though our bodies rest in the grave, they're still united unto Christ until the resurrection. And when he comes, in the twinkling of an eye, with the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And that great last enemy of death shall be destroyed forever. Hear him explain it to us at the end of this very chapter, verse 51 and following of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What does he say? It's beautiful. He says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible hath put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And then he taunts the grave, brethren. He says, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God that giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." How, friends? Because he is the resurrection and the life. And he that believeth in Jesus, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Christ has destroyed death. Christ has accomplished a full salvation. And every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be raised up by the Lord Jesus Christ at the last day. There are consequences for dead Christians. But then there were consequences for living Christians if there's no resurrection. Paul says, "You're deceived, you're duped, you're of all men most miserable." But he says, Christ is risen from the dead. What are the consequences for living Christians? We are of all men most blessed. For not only do we have hope in this life, we have hope for the life to come. Paul says if there's no resurrection, all that you can do is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. But there is a resurrection, and if you're a Christian, you can still eat, drink, and be merry. You can enjoy the blessings that God gives you, but you have a meat that the world knows nothing of. You have a relationship with the living Christ. You have Christ in you, the hope of glory. And you can enjoy all of the blessings that God gives you in this life, looking forward to even greater blessings in new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Joy, hope, glory. As a minister, I conduct funerals. And it strikes me how men always try to dress up death. We want to maintain dignity in death, that's for sure. But we can put the corpse in a nice suit. We can send the corpse to the undertaker who will do what he has to do to make that corpse presentable. We can put satin in the inside of the coffin. We can have a nice ornate wooden coffin. And we can go to the grave with that coffin decked in flowers, and we can lay that body in the grave, and we can throw in the roses. But at the end of the day, death is brutally ugly. I've challenged people by gravesides concerning this, as they try to cling on to something. Little poems. Memories which are good. Memories that we should keep, but memories only. And we lay that body into the ground, and there are the undertakers standing afar off in their work clothes, just waiting for everybody to move out of the way in order that they might heap the earth in upon the box and bury the body. The only answer to this death is Jesus and the resurrection. Not silly little poems, not nice memories, but Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried on the third day, he rose again according to the Scriptures. That's the only answer to death that we have. A few months ago, I watched my father die. A few years previous to that, he'd lost his mind. He collapsed in a nursing home. He lay in hospital, struggling for breath. I sat through the night with my father and watched him slowly give up the fight. A question from the Heidelberg Catechism kept coming to me. What is your only hope in life and in death? I have one answer. Jesus. And the resurrection. What is your only hope in life and death? Is it Christ? It can be. Now is Christ risen from the dead. And any man that believeth in Jesus, God will raise up with Jesus at the last day to the glory of his name. May God bless his word to all of our hearts for Christ's sake.